Well, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Looky here what I found tucked away in my Bible. A nice, crisp $100 bill. I suspect, as has been demonstrated clearly here, that it would not be necessary for me to suggest that any of you would not like to have this right now. Of course, everyone here would like to have a nice, crisp $100 bill, but I wouldn't suppose that it's necessarily because of your admiration for Sir Robert Borden, Canada's 8th Prime Minister, who is pictured on this $100 bill. Neither do I suspect that you would like this because your favorite color is this beautiful browny gold, or because it has this really neat security feature that if you turn it around, you see different pictures, and it's very, very cool. No, I'm quite sure that the reason that any of you would want this C-note is because of what it can do. It could fill your car with gas, depending on the size of your car, of course. It could pay for your dinner at a nice restaurant, or at least a restaurant a step above fast food. It could be used to buy a gift for someone you love. It could be used to help someone out in need. I mean, there are a lot of things that $100 could do, something I think that we can all appreciate. But what if I were to take this bill and fold it up like this? Or what even if I took this $100 bill and I crumpled it up? Would you all still like this $100 bill? Yes, you would! Because what makes this $100 bill so significant is that even after crumpling it all up, it can still do all of those things that I said that it could do. And more, of course. Basically, it can still pay for a service worth $100, or it can be used to purchase some goods which cost $100. You see, it is what it is, a $100 bill, which determines what it can do. It doesn't matter if you crumple it up or if you fold it up or if you forget about it. It's still a $100 bill and can still do what a $100 bill can do because it is a $100 bill. It's almost the same with you and me. You see, it's what we are, or more specifically, who we are, that determines what we do. This is what Paul teaches in Ephesians. When before he attempts to tell us what he should do, we have spent three chapters hearing first about what God has done so that we are who we are in Christ. It's then after those three chapters that we come to the most important word, therefore. In other words, Paul takes three chapters to tell us about who we are, that we have been chosen by God, and that we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and that we have been regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that we have been reconciled to God and to one another. And now, as he notes several times throughout the first half of the letter, because of what God has done, we are now in Christ. That is our identity. It is in Christ, which is why we can sing that we are God's people, that we are the bride of Christ, that we are the body of Christ, the family of God, and the temple of God, because we are in Christ. That's who we are. And it's because of what God has done that we are who we are, and it is because of who we are that Paul then tells us what we are to do. I know, that was a mouthful. Let me try that again. It is because of what God has done that we are who we are, and it is because of who we are that Paul then tells us what we are to do. In other words, Paul knows that there are no number of things. There is nothing that we can do to change our identity to in Christ. If you are not in Christ, there is nothing that you can do to make yourself in Christ. The only way that we can become in Christ, the only way that our identity can be changed, is because of what God has done to make us in Christ. Therefore, because of what God has done, we must do what Paul calls us to do. We must live in accordance with our identity. This is such a necessary lesson for us to learn and to be reminded often of, that it is because of who we are in Christ that we are to live the way God's word tells us to live. It cannot be the other way around. If we do what we do to make us who we are, then we are sadly on the road to hell. But if we recognize that it's because of what God has done that we do what we do, then that is the road to life everlasting. So let's get into our text this morning, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, this is the word of the Lord. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So like I said, leading up to reading the text, there's an important lesson for us to learn about our identity, a point I have already made, but a point I am happy to belabor for you this morning. And it is that who we are determines what we do. Let me put it for you in a different way. Namely, that right doctrine is the foundation and the basis of right living. What you believe about God will dictate how you live for God. Let me put it even one more way for you. Justification always comes before sanctification. Justification always comes before sanctification. You see, the issue here is that we cannot be expected to live holy lives until we have a right standing before God. You understand that? We cannot be expected to live holy lives until we have a right standing before God, because it is impossible to please God until we are in Christ. Furthermore, we cannot know how we are to live for God until we know who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. That's why the first half of Ephesians, the first three chapters, is doctrinal, which is to say it is chock-block full of theology. It's all about what God has done to make us into a new creation in Christ. It is then about the gospel. It's about Jesus' death and resurrection, how we are saved entirely by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and by no works of our own whatsoever. With that firmly established as our foundation, then sanctification begins, by which I mean progressive sanctification, the process by which we become more holy throughout this life by putting sin to death and pursuing holiness. So we have gotten through three chapters of indicatives, which is to say a mood of verb used to express facts. This is what God has done. And the second half, we finally now, after I think 11 or 12 sermons, we now get to the second half, which is full of imperatives or commands. So if you had to define Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 with one word, it would be done. And if you wanted to describe the second half of Ephesians, Ephesians 4 through 6, it would be do. Done and do. With that said, let's get into our text. The first thing we find is Paul's urging. Now, what he does here, I think, is something very important for us to recognize before just skipping through to what he tells us to do. He identifies himself as a prisoner for the Lord. And we've already seen this term here, but I want us to notice that I think what he's doing here is pointing out that this is not one of those do as I say, but not as I do kind of things. You know, parents understand this kind of thing. Do as I say, not as I do. You see, Paul is telling us here that he is literally in jail. He could have said he's a prisoner of Rome, because he's more than likely in Rome, more than likely. Or he could have said he's a prisoner of Emperor Nero. But what is more pertinent for Paul is that he wants the Ephesians to know that he is a prisoner of Jesus. And he's a prisoner for Jesus, which is to say he is where he is because Jesus has intended for him to be where he is. And he is where he is because he is serving Jesus. It's because of his service to the Lord that he has found himself in prison, which is to say he wants the Ephesians to know that he belongs to the Lord and he labors for the Lord. So as we discussed when we were in Ephesians 3, 1 through 3, what Paul is saying here is that he is in Christ, and he is living as a faithful Christian, and he is calling other Christians to live as faithful Christians too. I would suggest to you that if I was not living as a faithful Christian, you should not listen to me. And this is the same with Paul. Paul was living as a faithful Christian, and I'm not comparing myself to Paul by any means, but it's the same kind of thing. He's saying, I am a faithful Christian, and as such, I'm calling you to live as a faithful Christian too. It's similar to when Paul exhorts the Corinthians to be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And to be sure, he's not just making a simple suggestion here. He urges them, or as the NKJV says, he beseeches them, or as the NASB says, he implores them, or as the New Living Translation says, he begs them. In other words, what Paul is about to tell them to do is of the utmost importance, which means that they must receive his words eagerly and attentively and seek to attend to them with the greatest seriousness and diligence. He urges them to hear what he has to say. Now, as to how he sums up what they are to do, it's summed up in a metaphor that I raised when we began this series. I just noticed I had it in my notes 13 sermons ago. So we're 13 sermons in here when I did an introduction to this letter, pointing out that what he compares the Christian life to is a journey. You're on a journey from one place to another. And he tells them that they are to walk this way, the way that he walks. And the way you are to walk or live, he says, is in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. There's some redundancy there. The calling to which you have been called, right? Well, obviously it's a calling, then you've been called to it. But he's trying to emphasize this calling. So we should stop and consider, what is this calling that we have been called to? Because we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Well, I would suggest to you that this calling is to be understood in two different ways. First of all, it's the call to repentance and faith in Jesus. Because all who are in Christ have been called to repentance and faith in Jesus. They have heard the gospel that Jesus died for the sins of the wicked and that Jesus rose to give them life. And they have responded rightly to the gospel with repentance and faith. That's how you respond to the gospel when you hear it, with repentance and faith. That's the right way to respond. So the first thing I think he's talking about is this, what we refer to as the general call. The call of the gospel, which is to go out to all people. That is our desire, that the gospel go out to all people in Harrietsfield and in Williamswood and all the way around the loop, and that the gospel goes out to all of Halifax and to all of Nova Scotia and to all of Canada and to all the world. This is the desire of every Christian, or it ought to be the desire of every Christian, that people hear the gospel everywhere, far and near. This is, again, what we call the general call. But this call is not enough. There is a second part of this call that Paul refers to, because he's talking to Christians, and he says this is a calling to which you have been called. And so the second part of this call then must include what we refer to as the effectual call. I think we all know what effectual means. It does what it intends to do. So, you know, the general call, right, can go out. And you know what? All of you, you can hear it. You can ignore it. You can scoff at it. You can do whatever you want with it, right? But the effectual call is not the same. You know, so imagine you're a parent. Maybe you don't have to imagine. Maybe you just are a parent. Imagine you're a parent of small children. Again, many of you don't have to imagine that. You are that. Imagine that you could call your child effectually, right? So that every time you call them, they will come. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't you like that? But you can't, right? I mean, you can go and grab them by the scruff of the neck and pull them to where you want to be, but you can't effectually call them. Your words don't have the power to do that. God's words do. He can call people in such a way that they will respond. He can effectually call them. Let me read for you from our confession that articulates the doctrine of the effectual call so well. It says, in God's appointed and acceptable time, he is pleased to call effectually by his word and spirit those he has predestined to life. He calls them out of their natural state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills, and by his almighty power, listen to it, by his almighty power, he turns them to good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. Yet he does all this in such a way that they come completely freely, since they are made willing by his grace. This is the call which, through God's power, he calls you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And by his power, you answer the call. Without the power of God, you don't answer the call. But with the power of God, you answer the call freely and completely. Paul talks about this effectual call in many of his letters, but most famously in his letter to the Romans, when he says, those whom God predestined, he also called. You see that? The call is connected to predestination. So if he is predestined for you to be saved, then he will call you effectually, which is why whenever I'm asked the question, what happens if you're predestined but you don't answer the call? It's nonsensical. If you are predestined, you will answer the call, because the answer is not dependent upon you, it's dependent on God effectually calling you. And then Peter talks about it as well when he says, God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then Jesus himself talks about it with beautiful imagery when, after he identifies himself as the good shepherd, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's the effectual call right there. So when Paul says we are to walk according to our calling, he is saying, if God has chosen you, and God has redeemed you, and God has effectually called you to himself, and he has reconciled you to himself, and he has regenerated and indwelled you, then you should live like it. He didn't call you to himself for you to live for yourself. He called you to himself to live for him. That's what we were made for, to live for him, to walk the way that we were saved to walk. Now we get into what this way of walking is all about. Paul provides for us two couplets. The first two couplets are humility and gentleness. We are to walk through this world with all humility and gentleness. The first of these two imperatives, humility, it's really, isn't that something which defines the Christian life? The Christian life is a life of humility, in light of the fact that Peter says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So to be a Christian is to be one of the humble, and to be one of the humble is to humble ourselves before God. Otherwise, God opposes us. And the key to this humility, according to Peter, is none other than grace. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, which simply defined is unmerited and undeserved favor. So to humble ourselves before God begins with a right understanding of God. If you want to humble yourself, you need to understand that God is sovereign and authoritative, that he is above all and over all. It is that everything is under him. And it's when we acknowledge who God is that we must then acknowledge who we are in relation to him. Because when we exalt him, we get low, so to speak. We humble ourselves before him. We think about how gracious he has been to us. We consider the fact that we deserve the frown of God, but in fact, we receive his smile, all because of the work of Christ on the cross. We consider that Christ paid the price for our sins. He poured out his blood for us. He received the wrath which we deserve. He was buried in a tomb that should have had our name on it. He rose from the grave victorious over sin and death and hell, so that we now can look forward to the resurrection. That is something we do not deserve. But we get to look forward to the resurrection, and we get to experience the resurrection. So to every child of God, that is all those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ, God gives grace. And humility begins with understanding who God is and who we are in relation to God. But, of course, that's not where humility stops, is it? So then humility also translates into a right understanding of others, right? So it begins with the right understanding of God, and then a right understanding of ourselves in relation to God, and then it moves into a right understanding of others and how we are to relate to them, which starts with God's people. So it's important that we understand that there is no such thing as a Christian who has not received God's grace, right? Because that is what defines a Christian, is somebody who has received God's grace. And if Christians are those who have received God's grace, then what does that mean? It means that we're all on the same level, right? We're all on equal standing. None of us are more deserving of grace or less deserving of grace than any other. We are all equal before the throne of God. We are all unworthy of God's love. We are all unworthy of his salvation. We are all sinners saved by grace, which means not a one of us has anything to boast in except for Christ. And so not only must we humble ourselves before God, but we must walk with humility among other Christians, and really all people for that matter, right? So yes, we have received the grace of God, and as all Christians, we all are equal standing before God. Now, those outside of Christ, unbelievers, they have not received the grace of God. But that doesn't make us any more worthy of the grace of God than them. So not only should we be humble amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we must walk humbly in this world because we are not better than anyone else. And while I think we all understand humility, because, I mean, we recognize it when we see it, Paul, in fact, helpfully provides several descriptions which speak for themselves throughout his writing. So let me just give you a few. To the Romans, he describes walking with humility as not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. So think rightly about yourself. And then he also tells them that walking with humility is living in such a way as to build others up. And then to the Philippians, he describes walking with humility as guarding your motives, watching that the reason that you do what you do is not selfish ambition or conceit. And then he also tells the Philippians that walking with humility, and this is probably the best example or the best definition of humility that I've come across, is looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then finally, to the Corinthians, he describes walking with humility as not seeking our own good, but the good of our neighbor, right? Those are all pretty self-explanatory. I think we all understand what humility is. But not only do we walk through life with humility, but also gentleness, which is very closely connected with humility. Listen to how the lexicon defines the word proutes, which is defined as gentleness in our text. It defines it as the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Doesn't that sound a lot like humility? Gentleness and humility are almost exactly the same thing. Of gentleness, I would say, it involves having the right understanding of yourself and others, like humility, but then interacting in any given situation in an appropriate manner. So having a right view of yourself and others, and then acting in an appropriate manner. Unlike the world, which associates gentleness with weakness, we know better. As one commentator rightly defines gentleness, it means being spiritually and morally strong without being self-assertive, pushy, or heavy-handed. It is strength controlled, right? That's how I define gentleness, as strength under control. It's strength with self-control. And Jesus modeled this perfectly, along with humility. And it's something which is, in fact, produced in us by the Holy Spirit, and something that we should always be in any and every situation, which is why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that the meek, which could also be translated as the gentle, are blessed because they're living the blessed life, what Paul calls walking with humility and gentleness. You see, when you walk with humility and gentleness, you're walking like Jesus walked, and you're walking by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he begins with humility and gentleness. Moving on to the next two things which define the life of Christians, the next two ways that we are to walk, which is with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, patience, or as the NKJV translates it, long-suffering, according to the lexicon, is a state of being able to bear up under provocation. To be patient is to be in a state of being able to bear up under provocation. I think we all understand patience well, mainly because for so many of us, we fail in this area so badly. We live in such a hurried world, right? where everything happens instantly, right? Where if your Amazon package is not here the next day, somebody is going to pay, right? Like everything happens so fast. It's like I turn on my TV and I wait for the streaming system to start up and I'm like, what? 5 seconds? I have things to do. And we live in such a hurried world. And so I think we really understand patience. But the problem is that we kind of brush it off. I don't think that we recognize that impatience is a sin. We simply say, oh, I lost my patience. As though, you know, we're going to stumble upon it someday. I lost my patience. It's funny that we don't say that about other sins, do we? But we say, I lost my patience. To understand the significance of patience and the severity of the sin of impatience, I think we would do well to note the part that anger plays in patience. Because James tells us that patience is being slow to anger. Which means, of course, that impatience is being quick to anger. Now, sadly, impatience and anger are sins that plagued me regularly as a young person. I have grown in leaps and bounds in that area, you'll be happy to know. But on occasion, I still battle temptations toward anger and impatience. When I think about it, in fact, there's a few such instances in my life that come to mind that, like, I don't know if you know me that well. I don't have a great memory when it comes to stuff in the past. Like, I can memorize like a beast if I want to. But, you know, somebody says something about last week or last month or 2 years ago. My mom, she had, like, she remembered everything. And she couldn't understand how I didn't remember things. But I do remember a few instances in my life. I remember one time in my, we had a carport, not a garage, but a carport. So, you know, air, and it had these wooden walls all the way around the bottom. I don't remember why I got mad, but I got mad and I punched that wall as hard as I could. Man, I still remember that. That really hurt. I also remember this one time where I worked at the most amazing restaurant in the world called White Spot. Has anybody here been to White Spot? Oh, you did when you were in Vancouver? Oh, yeah, they had one in Calgary. Anyway, I shouldn't get on this. Anyway, White Spot is the best restaurant. And I worked there, and I was up in the, oh, yeah, I just remembered why I got so mad. Because people didn't put their aprons in the place where they were supposed to put the aprons in. Man, when I left that bathroom, there was a hole in the wall, again, because of my fist. I had to have my dad come in to repair the wall because I was 18 or something. I didn't know how to drywall. But then there, and I'm getting closer here because this happened when we lived on Francie. So it was in the last 16 years. And this is not funny. And I really encourage you not to laugh. It causes me great shame to bring this up. But I've been forgiven of this sin, so there ought not to be any shame. So I'm going to bring this up just so you know, you see what impatience is. You know what patience is and how serious it is. So I was in my driveway on Francie. And if you've been there, you know, it's like it's got a good slope. And if you recall, there was, I don't remember when it was, but there was one season where it snowed. And then it rained, and then it froze, and then it snowed, and then it rained, you know. And so, like, the driveway was literally an ice rink. And I was either going down to get the garbage cans or not. You know, I don't remember all the details, but I remember the sin. But I was going down the driveway, and Diana thinks that I was going down to get the car because you couldn't get the car up the driveway. There's another car sitting right here, Diana's car, and I slipped, and it made me so mad. You know when you do something stupid and you feel stupid? And it made me so mad, and I turned around, and I punched the car. Right? You see the theme here, the punching thing, right? I punched the car. I was mad. I punched the car, and look, here's this big dent in the car, right? Like a couple $100 of damage that we weren't going to pay. We didn't have the money to fix. And so every time I walked by that car that was Diana's car, I saw this reminder of my sin. And it brought shame to me. But it was because I lost my patience. Do you see? Something provoked me, and I responded in anger. That's impatience. And to me, that makes more significant, or it helps me see how much more significant the sin of impatience is. When it's connected to anger, it's not just something you lose. Oops, I lost my patience. Where did it go? That's not. You got angry. Something didn't go your way and you responded with anger. So you know, when things don't go your way, or you know, when one of the kids talks back again, or when someone cuts you off in traffic, rather than shrugging your shoulders and saying, "Oh well, I lost my patience," or "Oh, that's so frustrating," right? You know, when we say something's just frustrating, what we're saying is that we don't want to repent of it. We don't want to call it a sin. No, what we should say is that that was a sin. We should repent of that sin, and then we should resume pursuing holiness and putting the sin of impatience to death. Because you see, oh man, patience is so significant in the life of a Christian that when we read the Bible, we find that patience is one of, I can't say one of God's primary characteristics, because all his characteristics are equal, but we see it emphasized in Scripture, so that when God revealed himself to Moses on an important occasion, he declared Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Like, there's a lot of other things that God could have said about himself on that occasion. But he says, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, patient. God is patient with us. It's a key characteristic of God, which means when we are slow to anger, we glorify God, because in some small, minuscule way, we reflect the glory of God as we reflect the patience of God, even if it's only in a small way. The life of patience, like the life of humility, is also the blessed life, according to Solomon. He wrote, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city." Now, as with the first couplet, humility and gentleness, the next two, patience and what comes after it, also connect very closely together. So Paul says we must walk in patience, but also bearing with one another in love, which is really just another way of saying we need to be patient with one another, or that we have to put up with one another. That's about it. We do have to put up with one another. Because, you know, Paul's been talking a lot about unity in the church, hasn't he? But now he wants to remind us there is also diversity in the church. I mean, just look around. We got every age, and we got every sex, all two of them. You know, we got people that are in different kinds of jobs. You got people with different kinds of haircuts, people with no hair. We got all kinds here, right? We got people from far away. We got people that have lived in Nova Scotia all their life. There's a lot of diversity in this church. And so we need to be reminded that we have to bear with one another. We need to put up with one another. You know, which is just another way of saying be patient with others. Have you ever noticed that it is much easier to see the faults and foibles of others than to see your own? We wonder why someone else would act a certain way, but then we act that way ourselves. Or we get annoyed because someone said something we think they should not have said, but we thought what they said. Or we wish others would just think like we do. Or speak like we do, or act like we do. Basically, we wish that they would be more like us. Why can't everybody else be more like me, we think? But the church is made up of all different kinds of people. Some we get along with better than others, and you know what? That's okay. And some we are more like than others, and that's okay too. And some we put up with or bear with more than with others, and that is not okay. You see, the way we are to bear with others is through love. And we must, of course, love all brothers and sisters in Christ, which means we must bear with all our brothers and sisters in Christ. And to be sure, like, this is not easy, right? Because, you know, we see everything from our own perspective, and we think that we've got it right and that everything that we do is right in the way that it needs to be done. As one commentator puts it, Paul here urges his readers to have an attitude of love in tolerating the faults and the sometimes grating personality quirks of others in the church. I like that. Right? We're not talking about sin here. We're not talking about bearing with one another in sin. We're talking about bearing with one another because we're different than one another. And other people have quirks that we don't have. And they have faults that we don't have. This commentator goes on to quote another commentator, Ernest Best. who says, no one ever finds it easy to see and allow for the point of view and the actions of others. Within the community, Christians do not escape this, but have regularity to deal with what they regard as the faults of their fellow Christians, and for this, love is essential, right? So what he's saying is everybody deals with this, right? And the age of the internet proves this in spades, right? We've all seen the meme where the guy's sitting at the computer and the wife says, are you coming to bed? And he says, just a minute, honey, somebody on the internet is wrong, right? I got to go make sure everybody knows that I'm right and they're wrong. And so if we are going to put up with others, if we are going to deal with the faults of others, if we are going to get over the quirks of others, if we are going to bear with others when they act in ways that we don't think they should act or do what we don't think they should do or say what we don't think they should say or think the way that we don't think they should think, we must have love. And as Jesus says, it's our love for one another, which in fact tells the world that we are his disciples. So Paul has called us to walk according to our calling, and he then defined what this walk is all about, exhorting us to walk this way. But finally, he tells us what the result of such will be, and it all has to do with something we talked about a bunch in the second half of chapter 2, which is unity. So after telling us to walk according to our calling by walking with humility, gentleness, patience, and love, he says we should walk this way because, in verse 3, we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, if we want more unity in the church and we want more peace, then we have to walk the way that Paul has instructed us to walk, which is why we always need to keep front and center that we must maintain unity and we need to be eager, you know, excited, ready and willing to maintain unity. So when we do not meditate on the things that we've discussed this far, like gentleness and humility and patience and love, then we set ourselves up for disunity. And when we forget about these things, when we forget about the need, you know, if you don't think about the things, you're just going to do what you're going to do, right? But you got to think about those things. You need to remind yourself of these things. You need to put these things up on your fridge or on your mirror that I need to walk with humility and gentleness and patience and love. Because when you don't, you open yourself up to disunity. So when we gather together as a church, when you come to church, whether on a Sunday or a Wednesday, you should come eager to maintain unity. You're not just coming to church. You should be thinking about the desire to maintain unity amongst your brothers and sisters. Or, you know, when you hang out with other church members throughout the week, whether as individuals or families, you should be eager to maintain unity. You should be thinking about it. How can I promote more unity between me and my brother or my sister in Christ? Basically, in all of our interactions with church members, maintaining unity should be at the heart of each one, which means we must always be thinking about the way that Paul has called us to walk. And the reason Paul tells us to be eager to maintain unity and not to pursue unity as though it's something we've got to get is because we have unity. And he notes the foundation of our unity. He says in verses 4 through 6, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you're called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's a lot of ones that Paul piles on there. Did you notice? Seven ones that Paul piles on, all of which provide the foundation of our unity. So why do we have unity? Well, let's just hit it. Seven ones. First of all, there's one body, which is to say one church of which Christ is the head. Of course, there's many churches in the world, but there is only one true church. There is only one universal church, and it consists of all those who are in Christ. This is something Paul notes many times in his letters, that there's one body. And because there's one body, one universal church, we must belong and maintain unity in a local church. There's one Spirit, which is to say we're all indwelt by the same Spirit. The Nicene Creed says we believe in the Holy Spirit, not a Holy Spirit, not Holy Spirits. You see, if you're a member of Christ's body, you are necessarily indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which is to say you are a holy temple being built together with a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So there's one body, one Spirit, and there is a one hope, that hope that we have because of the Holy Spirit by whom we are sealed, and it's because of the Holy Spirit that we experience hope now and look forward to the future to fully experience hope when Christ returns. Then there's one Lord, which of course is a reference to the eternal Son of God, as the Nicene Creed says, truly God from truly God, co-equal and consubstantial with the Father. I think Paul points out one Lord in our text because we all submit to one Lord. And so it's pointing out the authority of the Lord over the church, the one that we all submit to. Then as we move to number five, there's one faith, which is not our faith. You know, you have faith in Christ and I have faith in Christ and Diana's faith. You know, it's not a reference to our faith in Christ. It's in fact a reference to the content of our faith. We hold to the faith. It's this body of doctrine. And so what Paul is saying here is, you know, there's only one statement of faith. There's only one set of true sayings concerning the Scripture. There's not many brands of Christianity in the first century. There's only one. And the doctrine that Paul taught was that one faith. We all believe in the one faith. I'll say more about that in an upcoming sermon. Then number six, there's one baptism, which is to say there's one way that all believers demonstrate their entrance into the covenant as they identify with Christ and his death and resurrection. And then finally, we've got the last one Paul lists as the foundation of the unity we have as a church, and it is one God and Father of all, something that we talked a bunch about in the first section of the Nicene Creed. So Paul uses here seven ones to encourage us to consider that because we have unity, we should work hard to maintain that unity. In other words, because we are one body and we have one spirit and we have one hope and we have one Lord, and because we have one faith and we've all experienced one baptism, because we all are saved by one God and Father over all, we maintain unity. Because we have it, we maintain it. And the way that we maintain it is walking the way that Paul tells us to walk. So let us return to the lesson of the $100 bill, which is able to do what it can do because of what it is. And what it will probably do today is take me and Miss Diana out for lunch. But that's what it is. It is what it is, and so it does what it is able to do. And we are the people of God, and thus are able to do what we are able to do because of who we are. It is our identity as those who are in Christ, which leads to how we live, how we walk in this world. So what this means is that while we need to consider the commands that are given to us in God's word, like the commands we find today, we must never forget that it's because of who we are that we do what we do, which means that we must look to Jesus and the salvation that only he brings through his death and resurrection, and we must find our identity in Christ. Then, and only then, we must live accordingly. Or like Paul says, we must walk this way with humility, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, and love. Let's pray.